Is volume good in the back? Everybody be... Well, a couple of housekeeping notes before we start our second class. My apologies on the schedule. I guess I was on a Bible school time frame. I just looked at the clock, saw 10 minutes to 10, and thought it was time for me to stop. But I do apologize, and it looks like we've made an adjustment. That was good because really our second class probably is going to be a little tougher to conclude in the 50-minute time frame, so another few minutes will help. I do want to also make clear maybe what I hinted at in the first portion of the morning, and that is the works that we use as our resources. I brought as many as I could here. I've got several copies of the Bible Magazine with me. The Milestones publication for about 5 years is here. So I really mean this when I say it. Come up and take a look at these. I would encourage you to take down the addresses so you can get these works in the future, mailed to your home. They are, in my opinion, the best that our community has on prophetic events in our day. Another clarification, we were talking about the year 1917 and the work of the British forces under General Allenby. We did say quickly that in the Arabic language, the term or the word Allenby, the name Allenby, signifies prophet, and it may have been that I said prophet of God. Actually, what that means is prophet of Allah. So you can see the connection, Allah Bey, prophet of Allah, and that being the source of the bewilderment, let's say, of the Turks at that time. Okay. As we said at the end of our first class, the wake of the French Revolution in creating this frog-like spirit or condition in the world is very much alive in our day. I'd like to read from Eureka, Volume 3, the thoughts of Brother Thomas on the work of the frog spirits. This is in the section called Like to Frogs. He says, and we quote, "Such is the great and undeniable political fact, which is as much the subject of the prophecy of the sixth vial as the drying up of the Ottoman power and the coming of Christ. It was shown to John that in this sixth vial period there would be a power of no little influence, whose symbol was the frog." "The truth then is obvious," still quoting, "the truth then is obvious. In AD 96, when John was in exile in Patmos, the Franks, or the French, were savages in an untamed country, living by hunting and fishing like American Indians. But the Holy Spirit revealed to him, that is to John, that this people would play a conspicuous part in the affairs of the nations, And foreseeing by what symbol they would represent themselves, he symbolized their nation by it. And styled them frogs. My present conviction is that the frogs will continue to work, even into Armageddon. Continue to work even after the Ancient of Days comes, and until the gathering into Armageddon, that their working is a providential element of the means to be employed in bringing the armies of the dragon, the beast, the ten horns, and their false prophet into collision with the King of the Jews and the kings of his rising. But this being in the future, we shall not have long to wait to know the truth of the matter." End quote. So Brother Thomas, the point there is he emphasized the work of the frog spirits to continue even after the appearing of the Ancient of Days, even into the time of Armageddon. So, brothers and sisters, it tells us clearly that they are at work in our day. What are they doing in our day? Well, they're working among the earth and they're working among the political and religious heavens of our world. So in picking up in our thoughts at the end of last class, the effect of democracy and humanism, and of course the world that we sojourn in is endorses these things and even promotes both of these conditions as being healthy for our society, that doesn't it? Democracy and humanism are very much promoted as being healthy elements of our society. The conditions of society and the mentality of those around us is a direct result of the frog-like French spirits casting their spell of philosophical madness on this world. And also, to add to that, they are preparing this world, we believe, preparing this world, and that is, they have a role in the providential working of God. They are preparing this world for its opposition to the kingdom of God. Think about it. What do we believe this world, what will the reaction of this world be when Christ and the saints settle themselves in Jerusalem? We believe they will oppose it. And so this opposition, we believe, is being prepared, being worked out very much in our day. Let's look at the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And while this passage is, we might say, unpleasant, distasteful to read of, it very much describes the work of democracy and humanism in our time. Let's pick it up at chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, as the JNT reads that, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, as a result of that, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And pay particular attention to verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we'll stop there for the sake of time. But you know that the balance of the chapter describes many of the vices of Paul's day, which we can certainly attest to are rampant in our society as well. And these are the conditions which describe the hearts and the minds of our society. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage?" And while we believe that that is primarily a millennial setting, well, that passage of Scripture in Psalm chapter 2, we believe, as we said, the stage is being set already in our time for the mentality, the mindset, the attitude of our society. Again, as a result of the work of the frog-like spirits. Well, brothers and sisters, unless you have your head buried deeply into the sand, unless you live in a cave or on an island, possibly, unless you have no contact with the outside world whatsoever, you must agree with me that things have changed in our society. Things have changed in our society, and we, brothers and sisters, and young people especially, need to be cautious and need to be alert and need to be aware of these effects. Now, you may be saying, well, man has always been man and he just doesn't get any worse or any better. And that may be true to a point. But what has changed in our world is that there are no parameters anymore for man's wickedness. There are no standards. Everything is gray. There are no black and white standards and rules anymore. So true it is that man has always been man. But what has changed is that there are no parameters now for man's insubordination. We are sojourners, brothers and sisters and young people. We are sojourners. And we are sojourners among a generation that is completely blinded to the divine Creator and His will and His way. We live in a world, I believe, that can be frightening to all of us. Take a walk through a shopping mall on a Saturday night. Hit the wrong button on your radio and get tuned into one of those shock radio programs. Turn your TV on to almost any programming you choose. And if the program itself doesn't shock you, the commercials sure will. So we are living in a world that can, I believe, be frightening. Take an honest and critical look and listen to the influences of the world around you. And you may say, well, you know, Brother Jim, you're exaggerating, you know, you're not in touch, you're getting old or whatever. I think we need to be honest, though. This world is a mess. This world is a mess. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not so sure, you are the victim of desensitization. You are being desensitized to the things that are going on in the world around you, if you question at all what I'm saying. We live in a world that is subject to the frog-like unclean spirits that is being universally plagued by an in-your-face attitude. The prototype is Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, and we won't go there for the sake of time. But we remember Nimrod means to rebel, to be a rebel, to have that in-your-face attitude. It says in there that he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And that means in the face of Yahweh. So he is a prototype for our generation. We live in a society that is almost devoid of divine principles. And it's so contrary to the will of Yahweh that it puts it on a collision course with his intentions. There is no way the establishment of the kingdom of God cannot come in direct conflict and collision with the environment of our society. Let's look again at Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. Prophet, for they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles or signs or wonders, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I'd like to read another excerpt from the Bible Magazine, dated January 2005. And this is a fellow named Gerald Simons, obviously not a Christadelphian, an unbeliever, a historian who writes in the book called Barbarian Europe. And he says of the French, or the Franks, they stubbornly clung to their tribal attitudes toward law and the rights of the individual. Thereby they preserved a priceless tradition until the time for democracy was ripe. They led all others in the quest for personal freedom. The very concept of progress, the belief in the inevitable and continuous betterment of man, can be traced to ideas born in the barbarian epoch. Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, tells us that the love of liberty was the ruling passion of the Frankish barbarians. In other words, the forerunners of the French, who originated in Westphalia, Germany. It was those free or warlike barbarians, as Gibbon describes, who overran Gaul and established the nation that we now know as France. End quote. So when we read in the Apocalypse of these unclean spirits of madness, they are certainly, again, in evidence of our day, in our day. There's a book that we referred to earlier entitled Humanism, the Subtle Delusion. And this is a Christadelphian brother writing some of these words concerning this monster of humanism. Humanism has been in control at all levels of government, education, and science for the past 100 years or so. Innumerable political experiments have been tried all over the world. An amazing range of scientific discoveries has been harnessed to the service of man. And with what results, he asked. With what results? Pollution, noise, chaos, stress, and strain as never before. We have produced an insane world. Humanism has dominated the Western world almost exclusively for the past 200 years. The rhetoric at times may have sounded Christian, but the ethic has been humanism. There is, however, a positive side for Bible students. God has, in His purpose, set humanism in a position of authority to create the conditions prophesied for the last days. Humanism is a disaster and a spiritual enemy, but it is also a sign that we stand in the last days. Still quoting, we Christadelphians are by and large well aware of and well equipped to deal with the dangers which arise from the teaching of many of our religious counterparts. But there is an enemy. There is an enemy, and his ways are different. There is no supporting wealthy dominating organization. There is no atmosphere and awe of large pretentious buildings. He does not attract by mystery wrapped up in sentiment. He appeals, so he says, strictly to reason, just as we do. One of the main planks of his philosophy is tolerance. Tolerance. And yet, in spite of all this, he is no friend of ours. Indeed, it is precisely because of these characteristics that he is so dangerous to us. He can and often does take us off guard. This is our reason for looking closely at the inroads being made by humanist philosophy into the Christadelphian position. End quote. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Could there be a verse or a passage in the Scripture which clues us in to the thinking of humanism? Well, this has been said that this type of passage may be the favorite of a humanist leaning believer. Look at Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 38 and 39. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, what's wrong with that, brothers and sisters? Obviously, it omits the first commandment, which has to do with loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so forth. The humanist will zero in on verse 39, which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Absolutely beautiful passage and absolutely critical to us. But the emphasis to a humanist will be on verse 39, not on verse 37. And that's the example that we can use. Those are the types of things that we can pick up on. in our society. The emphasis is all important. As the writer said, this is subtle, so we have to be on guard. Now, in our day, what might be an equivalent to that sort of leaning among our community? Well, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that believers who stress human salvation over and above and to the de-emphasis of God manifestation are leaning toward humanist thinking. It is the promotion of ourselves, of humanity over the lofty position of the Creator. It is worshiping, in a sense, and I realize, and I do believe this is innocent, but it is, in a sense, worshiping the creature more than the Creator. Well, it would be helpful if we had a verse that we could go to really help us understand this definition of from a biblical standpoint, of democracy or humanism. But in a sense, while we don't have a specific verbatim definition in the Scripture, obviously, we do have many references that talk about man's weakness and his inability to rule himself. Man has no ability to do this, and the Scriptures are replete with this teaching. Let's ask you to participate in some of these verses. You know them well. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Finish it for me. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Thank you. Very good. There's a way that seemeth right to man, but it won't work. Proverbs 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this much more than a testimony to atheism. That's much more than a testimony to atheism. That is a defiant attitude which says there is no God. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It is not in man to direct his steps. Very clear. God hath made man upright. He has sought out many inventions. And inventions is exactly what it means. A pattern of human origin, if you look up that word. A pattern of human origin. So a reasonable question might be, how did Yahweh deal with His people in the past, the people of Israel, natural Israel? You remember when He brought them out of Egypt, what did He do? Did He give them a system which emphasized human rights and self-fulfillment? Did He give them a democratic system when they came into the wilderness, came out of Egypt? Quite the contrary. He gave them a very restrictive law, and He did that for their own good. The purpose of the law, which I believe was mentioned last night, was to make sin appear exceeding sinful. That's what Paul says in Romans. But take the converse of that. Democracy or humanism really dulls the conscience to sin. It takes away what sin really is to us. And it convinces man that he is really not accountable to anyone, to God or to anyone else. He's only accountable to himself. So you're probably saying, well, isn't the Scripture full of this attitude? What makes today any different? And I would agree with you, the Scriptures are full of this attitude. Let's look at a few examples. You know these well. I picked ones that we would be very familiar with. So, scriptural examples of the democratic humanistic attitude. Genesis chapter 2, it starts very early with Eve. And Eve becomes the prototype of insubordinate humanistic thinking put into motion. And this attitude has never declined. It has always been the way with man. In Genesis chapter 6, the time of the flood, the population, if we can really think about this, how defiant that population was at the time of Noah, that they totally ignored a warning from God. A direct divine warning was totally ignored. Think of that. and then project that attitude into the future, and I think we have the same, I think we have a picture of what this world will do when our Lord returns. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the building of the Tower of Babel, where man stood up and proclaimed himself totally defiant of Yahweh. And he usurped the authority of Yahweh at that time. It's probably the first recorded political manifestation of humanism. Probably the first political manifestation, organized political manifestation of humanism. What about the weakness of Nadab and Abihu? They offered a strange fire. And if you think about that, they didn't misunderstand what their duties were. They didn't neglect their duties. They simply changed the rules. They redefined Yahweh's standards. Moving on to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. A direct challenge to the divinely appointed leadership of Israel. A direct challenge to leadership was manifested by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And why is this account left on record for us? Why is this account left on record for it? Because it gives us as spiritual Israel a warning of what to look for and what to be on guard against. The period of the judges was nothing more than a display of weak or weakened leadership, which turned into folly in the house of Israel. It was a redefinition of standards. Everything was questioned. Everything was done if it was right in your own eyes. And so we see the leadership breakdown. It's one of the fatalities of a humanistic society. Because after all, in a humanistic society, everyone is equal, right? There are no leaders. Everyone is equal in a humanistic society. And lastly, we have the accounts of Jezebel and Athaliah, who probably were the forerunner of a liberation movement in the early ecclesia. We remember that the office of a king was one that was divinely sanctioned. If you look back in Deuteronomy 17, you'll see that God fulfilled the request of Israel to provide them a king. But there was never any appointment of a queen. So a queen, the office of a queen, as in the case of Jezebel and more particularly Athaliah, was a usurping, it was a creation of a new role among women in Israel. It was a usurping, again, not only of the man's authority, but more importantly of Yahweh's authority. And so we question that among spiritual Israel today. Is the role of women in the world changing the role of the sisters in our ecclesia? And so we see that the roots of humanism, and you're right when you say that, can be traced all the way back to the beginning. Because really the roots of humanism are in the flesh, quite simply. The direct fleshly insubordination to the will of Yahweh. And so again, you may be asking, well, what's different about today? And as we've already said, the point that we're trying to establish is this is not a new problem, but we need to be alert to the fact that it is a problem that has become more definable in the last 200 years of history. We must admit that this problem has become more formalized, it has become more organized, and has taken on a very definable profile in our society. And this is the key for us today. I mean, we don't live in the time of the judges, but we do live in a time that mirrors much of that thinking. And this is the key for us. We cannot be thinking that we are immune or dull to what is going on around us. At no point in history has man demonstrated, even flaunted, his disregard for the Creator like he does today. The key difference today is that this spirit, this frog-like spirit of democracy and humanism, is freely tolerated, it's accepted, it's legalized, and it's even promoted as normal behavior. As in the time of the revolution, man has elevated his own rights and authority and his own self-will above his Creator with impunity. And what happens if you speak out against it? Have you ever had this happen to you where you question among, maybe at the workplace or whatever, this thinking? What happens? You become the oddball. You become the exception to the rule. You become the problem if you try to point these things out. So this spirit has made drunk our society. The mentality born in the period subsequent to the French Revolution, the time of the loosing of the frog spirits, became known as the Age of Reason. If you think about that, you can make a pretty important exhortational point right there, because where does reasoning come from? As Brother Scott said last night, as we study the Word of God and we exercise the fleshly thinking from our mind, that is our reasoning. Well, this group, who was known, became known as the Age of Reason, is nothing more than a reflection of their mindset, of their mentality. This Age of Reason, we know, became known as the Age of Higher Criticism, from which we get most of the basis of our democratic philosophy today. In France, the God of Reason was literally worshipped. Men like Robespierre, Rousseau, and Voltaire became known as the fathers of enlightenment. The unclean spirits infected the masses of people. One belief that came out of this period was that human nature is good. That was one of the beliefs that came out of the wake of the French Revolution in this age of higher criticism, is that human nature is good. There's nothing wrong with human nature. Human nature is good. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that this same period of time is when in the Christadelphian body, what was going on? What was the problem that was being combated at this same time? It was the problem of the clean flesh thinking. Think about that. That the ecclesia, in my mind, was affected by the frog-like spirits in the fact that as the democratic society is teaching that human nature is good, then believers had a problem with the nature of man as well and with the nature of Christ. That's an interesting sidebar for us to think about. Since human nature is good, that means that man is good. And if he is good, he is quite capable of establishing his own standards and his own rules. Man alone was elevated. The intellectual religious trends of the 17th and 18th century formed the mold of what we're seeing in our society today. These liberalizing humanistic influences generated a current of change in religious thinking, the primary change being the creating of doubt concerning the Bible and divine authority. You add to this the work of men like Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto, written in 1848, and the men like Charles Darwin, who wrote The Origin of the Species in 1859, and you see that the frog-like spirits were croaking loudly at that time. So how do these things manifest themselves in our world? Probably in six or seven different areas that we can speak of. For the sake of time, we won't do that today. But we will focus on three or four. Religion, politics, and leadership, economy, the business world, we might say, education, the family, and then most importantly, the ecclesia. Let's talk about Christianity around us. Because the evidence of humanism comes from the very top. It comes from the mouthpiece of Christianity, the Pope himself, who is, we believe, the very epitome of a humanist. We know that when the Pope used to speak, he would speak in very loud and definitive encyclicals and bulls. He would declare himself God on earth and vicar of Christ. And while none of that has changed, what do we hear from the papacy today but words of the brotherhood of man and the rights of all individuals? If you listen closely to what the Vatican speaks of today, it's much more in line with humanity. It's much more in line with rights and the brotherhood of man and so forth. So the evidence seems to depict the Pope of the 21st century is very much a politician and a humanist before he is a man of religion. It's also interesting to note that the daughters of the harlot, which Revelation 17 speaks of, are getting closer and closer to the papacy itself. There was an interesting invitation that came to the attention of believers in Richmond not too long ago. And this makes, I think, for a good point. We all know that we're in the time of Easter, Ash Wednesday, Lent, and all those things. And so this is an invitation that was circulated. You're invited to an Ash Wednesday service, date, time, location, and so forth. You're invited to join with us in an Ash Wednesday service in the main sanctuary. This service includes a detailed teaching about Ash Wednesday and fasting. Those in attendance will receive the imposition of ashes, the Holy Communion, and fasting scriptures for the 40 days of Lent. Please join us for this special event. Did you notice anything unusual about that as I read through it quickly? Look at the location. Probably read right over it. This Ash Wednesday service is taking place at a Baptist church. And this was not fabricated whatsoever. This is a real life event. I think of that service being much aligned to the Catholic Church, as it being a holiday of Romanism, we might say. Here we are with the daughters of the harlots joining in at the New Canaan Baptist Church. I think that speaks volumes to where we are in our day and the influence of the papacy in our world. Let's speak of, very quickly, of the business world that we, many of us, are engaged in. Business rules are changing in our world, aren't they? And if you work for or with a large or even a fairly large corporation who has government contracts, you will note many standards and rules being implemented. We have things like gender quotas and minority guidelines. These are the things that we run across in our dealings with this world that sometimes we're totally oblivious to the problems. But we believe and we submit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is democracy in the business world. This is the work of the frog-like spirits in our day. We've had some other things to say, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. Let's talk about schools and education. I know there's some teachers among us, and I'm certainly not trying to step on anyone's toes or point fingers at the education system, but it is critical for us to understand this in light of humanistic tendencies in our world. The education system of our world is just another area where the principles of humanism are apparent. If we choose to align ourselves with this education system, we must accept that there is no way or no intention of training our children in divine ways. And maybe it never had that intention, but it seems to be more directly in our day the inclination to train a child away from the inclination of a divine creator. We're among a system that is designed to entice our children to walk in their own ways rather than the ways of God. There's a quote from a book called The Death of Eve. And this writer, A.J. Barron, writes concerning the democratic philosophy being disseminated at schools. There is a more important battle going on now than the previous battles of Britain, Midway, Waterloo, Trafalgar. The battle is in our schools, and the prize is the minds of our children. The minds of our children and the society of tomorrow. Feminist and humanist have gained the ascendancy. Not only have they been appointed to high places in the educational system, but also in bodies that influence the development of curricula. Several points follow this. Some of the aims of the Humanist-Feminist Alliance are liberation from parental authority. And you hear this more and more about the rights of children. The rights of children. And so there's a liberation, admittedly, a liberation from parental authority going on in the schools. Protection of children from practices which may foster racial, religious, or any other form of discrimination. Protection of children from those practices. Finally, there is a move for the lowering of the school age. The lowering of the school age, and what does that tell us? But they want the influence of our children's minds sooner and sooner. There's an article written by Brother Jonathan Bowen, who's from the Brantford, Ontario area, called The War Against the Family. I would like to read several of the excerpts from this article. Under the heading Humanism and Moral Erosion, the results of humanism in the school continued to have its effects during the 1970s and early 80s in Canada. So this is the backdrop of this is Canada, but I'm sure it's no better in the U.S. In fact, it's probably worse. The results of humanism in the school continued to have its effects during the 70s and 80s in Canada. Effects such as removal of the Lord's Prayer, Bible readings, including the Ten Commandments, and in 1949, UNESCO, which is an education body, instructed teachers to give children a, quote, an education in world-mindedness. An education in world-mindedness. And went on to state, the school should use the means described earlier to combat family attitudes. A concerted effort is being made in the schools to counter the family's influence upon the child. This is a result of the war waged against the family by humanism. Under the banner of tolerance and anti-discrimination, children are taught that it is wrong to judge other people's preferences. There is no right or wrong anymore, only choices. The Bible teaches against homosexuality. Bible teachings against homosexuality are set aside in order to protect individual liberties. It's quite a good article, and any of you have children probably should come up and take a peek at that throughout the course of the weekend. So today, no less than at the time of the Renaissance, the education system, we believe, is the seedbed of humanism. It is the seedbed of humanism. It is the very lifeblood of humanism, the number one medium in promulgating this doctrine. It's our education system that ingrains our children with the ideas of human rights and individual liberties. So what are we to do, brothers and sisters? Well, one thing that we can do, we must do, is exercise a greater degree of vigilance when it comes to these choices. A greater degree of vigilance must be taken by believing parents and families not to allow the values of our society to be dictated upon us. In this regard, it's critical for believers to be on guard of these perils. Certainly, we know that there's much more than the three R's being taught our children today. Let's move on for the sake of time. The family. We'll just summarize our comments by a couple of titles from Time Magazine within the last year, 18 months. One title of Time Magazine is a question in the area of family and how humanism is dictating its beliefs on the family. The title of that magazine is "Who Needs a Husband?" And it shows, you know, several women on the cover. And the question over above them is, "Who needs a husband?" There's another one that came out more recently called "Rethinking the Family." Rethinking the Family. And you can imagine what the cover of that magazine would have. So this is serious, brothers and sisters. This is serious. A further quote from Brother Bowen's article: "The Canadian Civil Liberties Association captures the essence of today's philosophies. Democratic societies believe that each person should have the maximum in personal autonomy." Think back to what the writer said about the French, the barbarian Franks. This is exactly what they said. That was the roots of humanistic thinking in our time. "It is the individual," still quoting, "it is the individual who should decide whether and whom to marry, whether and how to worship, whether and what to read, write, watch, hear, see, or say. You should be free to determine your own life in your own way. Work at what fulfills you, play at what pleases you, and pursue what intrigues you. No higher moral authority is acknowledged whatsoever." End quote. Lastly, let's look at the ecclesia. As Paul says, the ecclesia, and he defines it as the pillar and ground of the truth. How is the ecclesia being affected by these things? And certainly, I'm not here to accuse that we or make the accusation that we have anyone who is a true humanist in our midst. Because after all, a humanist really denies the divine creator. And I don't believe a person can have that thinking and still be considered a believer. So let's be clear. Our body probably is not being confronted with a true, quote, true humanist. But having said that, we may have what may be considered worse. And that is a believer who has been so desensitized to this humanistic thinking around us, he doesn't realize the world's influence on him, and he goes about promoting ideas, and he promotes them on a very unsuspecting ecclesial community. Though that is a big red flag to all of us. The biggest irony, if we can use that word, is that in the ecclesial environment, while we've just spoken for almost an hour about the problems of democracy, the biggest irony, brothers and sisters, is that we all use a democratic process, if you think about it. As far as I know, most ecclesias today, I dare to venture to say all, use a democratic process in some form or another. So as far as protocol, we're doing something that we're now maybe on guard against, if we will. So, again, we're not here to undermine the work of our ecclesias or the structure or anything like that. But we do need to be on guard. We do need to be aware of why we do this and what the effects may be. We know that the way and why we do what we do primarily is traced back to the days of Brother Roberts. And if you read in the ecclesial guide, he says some interesting things about in the absence of the providential control of the spirit gifts, what is a group of believers to do? And he essentially comes to the idea, and he's pushed to give his advice to the ecclesias, is to come up with this process that we still use today. And again, our point is not to point a finger at Brother Roberts and his advice at all, but it is to at least point it out so that we know it as a history of our body, and then to, again, as he said, to be aware of its weaknesses. Because it's interesting, he uses the term, the warning, and we'll just quote real quickly. He says, and we quote, "Is it not more reasonable that in matters of general convenience, the lesser number," he's talking about majority, minority, so forth, "results in the ecclesia, is it not more reasonable that in matters of general convenience, the lesser number should submit to the greater?" It's a logical question. But this is the point. We continue the quote. "Such an admission is doubtless a concession to the evil principle of democracy." So he himself, even after advising the ecclesias to use it, pointed out that there's a caution there. There's an evil principle involved in this process of democracy. And then we'll quote further, "But there is no other practical alternative in the absence of the voice of authority." So we also know that Brother Thomas advocated a much different role. And to summarize, he essentially said that his advice would be to follow the model of the first century. And then Brother Roberts later admitted his own error in not complying with Brother Thomas's model. So all of those are just some things that we can kind of roll around in our heads and be aware of as we, some 160 years later, labor in the formation and the maintenance of our ecclesias. It's not an easy thing, but we have to be aware of these things. And we're here again, not to advocate a major change, but just to give some things for us to think about, some food for thought. One example, and we'll make this quickly, we'll do this quickly. I believe these are done innocently, but some of the examples that we may look out for is the role of our young people in our ecclesias, the role of our elders in our ecclesias. We see that the humanistic world around us promotes everyone. There's no age, gender differences anymore. You know, the role of the youth, the input of the youth is just as valuable as that of the elder. That's very unscriptural, and we all know that. Paul taught very clearly that to work with the novice and not to promote the novice more quickly than he is able. And so these are some of the things that we address in our ecclesial lives. We've recently become aware of some of our young people organizing what we say young people's weekends or gatherings. I would caution young people to always have a mentor relationship when you're called into that role. In other words, check with the elders of the ecclesia. Mistakes have been made, and it happens everywhere. It's certainly not finger pointing, but you know, we've also gotten at our home an announcement about a young people's gathering where essentially a sister was the main organization behind that weekend. I would question that, young people. And again, I think these things are all being done innocently. I'm not finger-pointing. But we do need to be on guard about what the clearly defined scriptural roles of brothers and sisters are, what the clearly defined scriptural roles of elders and young people in the ecclesia. We've already talked about the role of sisters being somewhat blurred in the ecclesia these days. We have to ask ourselves, is the Athaliah spirit alive among us today? And again, not finger pointing, but we do need to be aware that in our world, gender barriers are really very much frowned upon. And young women in our society, who then translate to young sisters in our ecclesia, are faced with this transition. You're in a world which says, you know, you have to overcome the gender barriers. You have to rise to the top. You have to grab for everything. That's what you're taught in the world. In the ecclesia, then, you have to transition that into what Paul, through the inspiration, tells us is a supportive role in the ecclesia. So it's a difficult thing. I think a lot of times, though, as we kind of finger point at these sisters, sometimes our problem may be in the fact that brothers aren't doing their role. Brothers in the ecclesia are not fulfilling their function, so the sisters get frustrated. And I see that. And I want to address it. You know, the brothers are maybe a little bit lackadaisical to some of the problems that should be addressed. And the sisters are caught into that in that situation of not knowing what to do. So we'll point at each other, and we'll obviously point at ourselves. The role of the humanist society makes it very difficult to manage ecclesial situations. Humanistic thinking inhibits our ability to manage and maintain our ecclesial atmosphere. Political correctness has no place among the ecclesia. And what are we to do, brothers and sisters? Ezekiel tells us that we are watchers on the walls of Zion. And so our role is to watch for these things, be alert for these things, and then to address them. Okay, we'll take a break and we'll come back and talk about the work of the frog-like spirits in the political heavens.